which if you've been around, means that we are going to fly through so much of this message today that we should have installed seatbelts in the seats so that you guys could seatbelt in. So I told you guys a couple of weeks ago that there was a message coming up that had that message had like about 7 or 8 slides in it, and there was one coming up with 100 slides. This is it. So if I have done my calculations correctly, I have about 20 seconds on each slide. So we're going to jump into Paul. We wrap up the Acts part of Paul's travels and all of that, and then we jump into his letters coming up after Easter. But today we wrap up in Acts. He has completed what is known as his third missionary journey. He has said goodbye to the Ephesian elders where he'd stayed for 2 or 3 years. And then he had traveled to a place called Tyre. And after he left Tyre, while he's at Tyre, he tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He is warned by them in Tyre not to go to Jerusalem. They said, you shouldn't go, but he is intent on going. He's committed to going. He's adamant that he's going to go. And as he leaves Tyre, he goes to a place called Caesarea, where he encounters a prophet by the name of Agabus. Now, we've been introduced to Agabus before, about 15 years earlier in Acts chapter 11, when Agabus was one who predicted that a famine would happen throughout the region, and then later under the rule of Claudius, the famine occurred. So now Agabus comes back into the picture, and it says several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." Now, Luke does not tell us that Agabus is predicting Paul's death. What he tells us is that Agabus is predicting what will happen, that Paul will be bound in chains, his hands and feet will be bound in chains, he will be imprisoned by the Jewish leaders, and then he will be sent over to Rome. So then he says, also Agabus is not telling him not to go. Agabus is just telling him what's going to happen if he goes. And Paul is committed to going. One of the reasons that they think Paul was committed to going was because he was going to take an offering to the Jerusalem church to help the Jerusalem church with some things that were going on there. And Paul wanted to deliver it in person and spend some time with the church leaders in Jerusalem. So it says, when we heard this, so Paul's traveling companions and those who were surrounding Paul at this time, when we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he said, "Why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." Paul is adamant. Paul is insistent that he will make this trip to Jerusalem, whatever the cost. That he understands their point, he understands their heart, but he is so insistent on going that if it's jail, it's fine. If it's death, fine. Okay? So then it says, when it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Luke does not tell us that they give up on Paul. Luke does not tell us that they break relationship with Paul. Luke does not tell us that Paul is defiantly disobeying God. They don't have a message from God telling him not to go. They simply say, "We know what's going to happen. We don't want that to happen to you." And he says, "If that's what happens, that's what happens, but I'm going." And so they said, "We gave up." They did not give up on Paul. They gave up trying to convince him that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, I know none of us have ever experienced a situation in our life where someone was so committed to doing whatever they wanted to do, despite our best counsel for them not to do it, that we didn't understand what it was like to just give up and say, "You know what? You're going to do what you're going to do. And the Lord's will be done. They said, in this little bit of controversy between us, where we think you shouldn't go, but you're committed to going, we're going to step back, you're going to do what you're going to do, and we're going to trust that you are going to do what God wants you to do, and God's will be done. It says, after this, we packed things and left for Jerusalem. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. So, real quick, on that slide, James is the brother of Jesus. One of the fascinating things about James is that during Jesus' lifetime, James did not believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. James did not believe that he was the Jewish Messiah. James did not. In fact, there's a record where James and his brothers and sisters told Jesus he was crazy. And so James did not believe. So if James didn't believe, how did James become the leader of the early church in Jerusalem? James believed Jesus after the resurrection. After the resurrection of Jesus, James came to be convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be, came to do what he came to do, and did what he said he would do, and was who he claimed he was. And so James believed, became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and all the church leaders are gathered around. It says, after greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so Paul tells them about his travels. Paul tells them about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who had come to place their trust in Jesus as a result of those travels. Told them about the opposition that he'd faced and the intense persecution that he'd faced and all that. So he tells them all these things. And it says, after hearing this, they praised God and they said, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed." So Paul had told them what took place among the Gentiles. And they said, "But you also have to know how many thousands of Jews have also believed." And then it says, "And they all follow the law of Moses very seriously." And then comes our favorite word in the biblical language, our favorite word in the English language, but you have to know how many great things have happened among the Gentiles. Great things have happened among you. You have to know how many thousands of Jews have come to believe. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. Now, if you've been with us through this series at all or watched online or anything like that, you know that this is one of the core things. In fact, this was one of the reasons why the church in Jerusalem was contacted. And in Acts 15, there was something known as the Jerusalem Council, where the leaders in the church of Jerusalem came together to determine what are the laws of Moses needed to be followed and what are the laws of Moses didn't need to be followed and all of that. What they were determining is being made right with God, Jesus plus the law, or Jesus plus nothing. And they came to conclude that being made right with God was Jesus plus nothing, and that the law of Moses was not a requirement for being made right with God. Now, are there good things in the law of Moses that followers of Jesus should live by? Absolutely. But is the law of Moses what has made you right? In fact, Paul said, none of us have been made right through the law because none of us have kept the law perfectly. And so there has to be a different mechanism, a different avenue through which to be made right in relationship with God. And Paul said, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He told them about Jesus. He did not tell them to turn their backs on the law of Moses. So someone suggests that Paul share more of a story. And it says, to show that you're not anti-Jewish, that you're not anti-law of Moses, because Paul was born Jewish, and so they said, to do that, we would like to suggest that you go through one of the purification rituals with some of the Jewish people. It says, so Paul agreed to their request, and the next day he went through the purification ritual with the men and went to the temple. Now, Paul is so committed to telling people about Jesus and to opening the door to people to hear about Jesus, that he's willing to undergo a Jewish ritual, a Jewish cleansing ritual that is now unnecessary. It's not wrong, it's just not necessary. And so if this ritual would help establish common ground with the Jewish people, he would be willing to do it and to undergo it to show it's not wrong, just not necessary. I'm willing to open the door and find common ground. It says, so the 7 days were almost up, almost ended, when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. So here's what's going on. 7 days is the time of this ritual purification ceremony that Paul went through. And so the 7 days were almost ended, and some Jews from the province of Asia, these weren't even local Jews. These were Jews that came from somewhere else. It's possible that they came from one of the towns where Paul had been previously, and that this was the same group of Jews who had stirred up trouble for him where he was, and then they followed him and continued to stir up trouble, and now that he's in Jerusalem, they come to Jerusalem to continue to stir up trouble for Paul. And look what they do. I mean, Paul's not doing anything. He's just going through a purification ritual. It's almost done. But they come and they rouse a mob. They incite a mob against him. This is something that has happened frequently. This is exactly what happened with Jesus. They incited a mob against him, and they went to extreme measures to do this. So it says, Paul was dragged out, was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. So they drug Paul out. They closed the gates for a couple of reasons. The gates are closed to keep things in, but the gates are also closed to keep things out. Paul will not be allowed to go back in the temple, nor will the Gentiles. And it is believed that one of the things that caused them a major problem is that Paul had a couple of companions with him who were traveling with him that were Gentiles, and Paul took them into the temple. And for a Jewish person, that would have been desecrating the temple. It would have been considered a sin to bring a non-Jewish person into the temple. And if Paul did that, then they closed the gates to keep Paul and his Gentile people out of the temple. It says, as they were trying to kill him, so they've incited a mob, and not only have they dragged him out, but they're now trying to kill him. Word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. This was a very bad situation. It obviously was a bad situation for Paul, but this was a bad situation for a Roman commander. One of the responsibilities of a Roman commander in a town was to keep things calm, to keep things calm in relationship to Rome and all of that. And if things started to get out of hand, a Roman commander was responsible for quelling any mob, quelling any uprising, and they would go to extreme lengths to do so. So this commander, when he hears that all Jerusalem is in an uproar, he gathers his soldiers and he goes down and he's going to get a handle on this situation. It says, when the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. When the mob saw the commander, the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. I don't know why. They knew what was coming. They knew. It says, then the commander arrested him. Because if the crowd is furious, if the crowd is beating Paul, Paul must be the one who's guilty. And so he arrests him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Now, let's rewind just a little bit to Caesarea, where the prophet Agabus came to Paul. And what did he tell him? If you go to Jerusalem, he took his belt, he wrapped his hands, he said, just like this, the owner of this belt will be bound and handed over to the Romans. So look what's happening here. Exactly what he said. So it says, he asked the crowd who he was. So the commander turns to the crowd and says, who is this guy? What is the problem? And some of them shouted one thing, and some of them shouted another. In other words, they don't have a clue. They just got roused up as a mob, and mob mentality took over. They may not have even known who Paul was there. But you know what? If everybody else thinks he needs a good beating, I guess he needs a good beating. So we'll join in and give him a good beating. Why are you doing that? Well, because they did, because he said so, because it's Paul. They had no ideas. Everybody's shouting something different, which goes to show kind of the chaos of this scene. It says, since he couldn't find out the truth, in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. So in other words, Paul's now isn't necessarily being arrested. Excuse me. He's almost like he's being put in protective custody. He's being protected from the mob so that the Roman commander can get to the bottom of what's going on. It says, as Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent. Remember, they're trying to kill him, that the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd followed behind, shouting, kill him, kill him. So the soldiers are lifting Paul up to protect him from the mob. The mob's so out of control, they don't even know why they're out of control. They're just, and this scene is total chaos. So then, here's what happens next. It says, as Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, may I have a word with you? And then the commander looks at him and says, oh, do you know Greek? He said, aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins into the desert? So this commander doesn't even know who he is. He doesn't know that it's Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't know anything about him. All he knows is that the mob was beating him. His responsibility in the insight, whatever, I don't know what word I'm looking for, in the mob mentality thing, get the situation under control. Because, and here's the deal. If things like this happened under the rule of a Roman commander or under the authority of a Roman commander, that Roman commander would often be repositioned to like Siberia or to some other place, one of the least desirable things, or they would be put to death for letting a situation get out of control. So he asks the question, aren't you the Egyptian? And Saul answers, and says, no, I am a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which would have been important because of the Roman connection to Tarsus and Cilicia, which is an important city. And then Paul, you gotta love Paul, please let me talk to these people. If I were the Roman commander, I'm like, dude, these people are trying to kill you. Our soldiers just had to lift you up on the shoulder. This mob is so out of control, and you're the reason they're out of control. If I were you, I would want to be taken inside the fortress to be protected from them. There is no way on earth that I would want to be talking to these people if I were you. But Paul says, please let me talk to these people. The commander agreed. So Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Now, again, this is something that just is amazing to me in the story, because it says that, again, they're trying to kill him, and he stands on the stairs and starts motioning to the people. And I would imagine that some of the people took this for this and tried to press in farther. And it says he stood on the stairs and he motioned for the crowd to be quiet. Hold on a second, lost my place. There it is. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd. Remember, this is the same crowd that's crying out, kill him, kill him, kill him. And then just some shouting one thing, some shouting another, and all that. And all of a sudden, a deep silence develops over the crowd. And he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. So Paul then tells them his story. He tells them about having been born a Jew and raised in the Jewish belief system and trained under the highly respected and the highly touted Jewish teacher Gamaliel. He talks about rising through the ranks of the Jewish religious system and being a Pharisee, one of the leaders of the Jewish religion. And then he talks about the day where he was an intense persecutor of followers of Jesus and was committed to eradicating the way, and he was on his way to Damascus, and he was going to persecute and arrest and even put to death followers of Jesus in Damascus, and to drag them back to Jerusalem and have them tried so that they could put him to death. And then on the road to Damascus, he encountered the resurrected Jesus personally. And when he encountered the resurrected Jesus personally, he came to believe that Jesus was the very Son of God, the Jewish Messiah sent to redeem sin and to restore the path to right relationship with God for all who would place their trust in him. Paul came to believe that. And as a result of that, everything for Paul changed. The way he believed, the way he thought, the way he acted, the direction of his life, what his mission in life was. And he became one that was going to be taking the news of Jesus to the Gentiles. And he tells them all of that. It says the crowd listened until Paul said that word. Anybody want to guess what that word is? Gentiles. You would think Jesus, but it was Gentiles. They were okay with Jesus even though they'd rejected him. You can talk about Jesus all you want, but don't talk about Jesus to the Gentiles. Once he said the word Gentiles, then they all began to shout, "Away with such a fellow. He isn't fit to live." He isn't fit to live because he's telling non-Jewish people about Jesus. He's telling non-Jewish people about the way to right relationship with God. And for a Jewish person, the right way to relationship with God was the law. And Paul says it's not about the law, it's about Jesus. And it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. And Jews are like, "Whoa, no, wait a minute, you can't say that. And if you're going to say that, you're not even fit to live." They yelled, threw off their coats, and tossed handfuls of dust into the air. This is a sign of great grief, great lament, and great despair, almost to the level of declaring blasphemy against Paul. So the commander brought Paul inside and ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. Now, what assumption is the Roman commander making? The assumption the Roman commander is making is that the mob's right and Paul's wrong. He's making an assumption that if the crowd is so furious, it must be because Paul has done something wrong. And if you're not going to tell me what you've done wrong, I'm going to beat it out of you. He wanted to find out why the crowd had become so furious. It says, when they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, "Is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen and who hasn't even been tried?" And all of a sudden, the brakes get hit. The whole thing comes screeching to a halt in this big uh-oh moment. Because Roman citizens were treated very differently than Greek citizens or Jewish citizens. The Romans treated them very, very differently. And all of a sudden, all they thought up to this point was, "Aren't you the Egyptian?" "No, I'm a Jew." "Well, we're still good to beat the crud out of you, you know." And then he says, I'm a Roman citizen. Is this legal for you to do? I haven't even been tried yet. I'm a Roman citizen. Remember, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a very important city. And is this even legal for you to do? This is when the officer heard this. He went to the commander and asked, "What are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen." So the commander went over and asked Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I certainly am," Paul replied. "I am too," the commander muttered, "and it cost me plenty." Paul answered, "But I am a citizen by birth." It was possible to purchase a Roman citizenship. And it was usually done at great cost. It was not an easy, simple, cheap thing to do, but you could buy a Roman citizen. And apparently the commander had done so. And he said, "It had cost me plenty." And Paul said, "You may have purchased yours, but I was born with mine," which has taken a whole nother level to the whole Roman citizen thing. So the soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew. I love that. Quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen. And the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. The next day, the commander ordered the leading priests into session with the Jerusalem High Council. Remember, the Jewish people were the ones stirring up the problem. They were the one who were saying that Paul was guilty of something and all of that. So he wants to get to the bottom of this, especially now that he knows Paul's a Roman citizen. Go ahead. He wanted to find out what the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before them. So Paul is still in a form of imprisonment. He is given the opportunity to speak before the leading priest in the Roman government and the Jewish council, and the Roman commander says, we're going to find out what's going on. So, gazing intently at the high council, Paul began, brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, the Jewish high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. Now hold that slide for me. Because the amazing thing about this to me is Ananias, the high priest of the Jewish religious leadership, won't even slap Paul on the mouth himself. He has to have somebody else do his dirty work for him. He's greatly offended by what Paul says. He's greatly insulted by Paul. But yet, he orders other people to do the dirty work for him instead of doing it himself. All right, go ahead, next slide. It says, but Paul said to him, love this, God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. I'm not sure that Paul was applying Carnegie's how to win friends and influence people here. I can't imagine that in this moment, calling the Jewish high priest a corrupt hypocrite and telling him that God will slap you is going to really bode well for Paul. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that? Well, Paul goes on to continue to lob a few insults and continues to gain ground. And it says, those standing near Paul said to him, do you dare to insult God's high priest? Now, I would argue that he's just the Jewish high priest. And there's a difference between the Jewish high priest and God's high priest. Now, you may have thought you were God's high priest and may have convinced the people around you that you were God's high priest. But based on everything we know and understand, there's a difference between being the Jewish high priest and God's high priest. So Paul looks back and says, I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize he was the high priest. Paul replied, for the scriptures say, you must not speak evil of any of your rulers. Paul's quoting an Old Testament Jewish Hebrew scripture and saying, hey, you know, if I would have known he was the high priest, the Jewish law says not to do this, which is kind of, I think, a backhanded compliment. It says, as the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart. So he ordered the soldiers to go and rescue him by force and take him back to the fortress. This mob grows so violent and the thing continues to escalate. And it says, that night the Lord appeared to Paul and said, be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. So God comes to Paul and says, be encouraged. That's good news. Be encouraged, because things kind of stink right now. This mob wants to kill me. I've been put in chains. I'm in the fortress in protective custody. I'm not sure what the Romans are going to do with me. I just got slapped in the face by somebody in the crowd based on Ananias wanting me slapped in the face. And so things aren't looking good, but God comes and says, be encouraged. And he said, basically he says, you're going to go to Rome, which means what's not going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He's not going to be put to death in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to survive this, and he's going to wind up in Rome. And he's going to have the opportunity to preach the good news in Rome, just like he did in Jerusalem. And that's a good thing to Paul. Where I would get a little bit nervous if I were Paul is the two words, just as. So you're telling me that when I go to Rome, I'm going to have the opportunity just as I had the opportunity in Jerusalem. Well, that opportunity was met with being beaten and being arrested, and I'd be like, could we have it a little different way? I'll take the just as opportunity, but maybe not the just as circumstances. So Paul needs to be encouraged. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So they're not going to eat or drink anything until they kill Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and elders and told them, "We have bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we have killed Paul, so you and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more fully. We will kill him on the way." So we made an oath that we're not going to eat or drink anything, and we're kind of hungry, so could you guys get Paul to come, and we'll kill him on the way, and we'll get an end, and we'll get our meal. And get an end to Paul, by the way. I would love to know how their oath became the Jewish religious leader's obligation. We made an oath, now you have to do this. So, Paul winds up being sent to Rome, kind of, again, under house arrest. He has freedom to move around and all that. But it says 5 days later, he gets sent to the governor Felix to have his case heard. And 5 days later, Ananias the high priest arrived with some of the Jewish elders and the lawyer Tertullus. Now, I like to say Tertullus. That's how I pronounce his name, Tertullus. To present their case against Paul to the governor. So they go and they're ready to present their case. And Felix is there. Felix is like the governor of the region, and he would have authority to do different things. So they call Paul in, and it says, "When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented the charges against Paul in the following address to the governor." He says, "You," to the governor, Felix, the Roman governor, and this is a Jewish lawyer speaking, so you've got the Jew kissing up to the Roman to get what they want. "You have provided a long period of peace for us Jews, and listen to this, and with foresight have enacted reforms for us. For all of this, Your Excellency, we are very grateful to you. But I don't want to bore you, so please give me your attention for only a moment." And Felix looked back at him and says, "Well, tell me more about me. Tell me more about how great I am." No, that's not what happened. He says, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker who is constantly stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." Now, as you track the account in Acts written by Luke about Paul, who's been stirring up the trouble? Who's been stirring up the riots? Who have been the troublemakers? Paul is just going in and sharing the news about Jesus. It's the Jewish people and those people that don't like it, so they're the ones that stir up the problem. So they're telling Felix that Paul is guilty of the very things they are doing. He is a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. Furthermore, he was trying to desecrate the temple. It's probably back to when he brought a Gentile into the temple. When we arrested him, "You can find out the truth of our accusations by examining him yourself." Then the other Jews chimed in, declaring that everything Tertullus said was true. I don't know how much of this Felix heard, but I know that Felix heard, "You can find out if it's true by examining him yourself," because he calls Paul in and gives Paul the opportunity to speak for himself. And Paul says, "You can quickly discover that I arrived in Jerusalem no more than 12 days ago to worship at the temple. My accusers never found me arguing with anyone in the temple, nor stirring up a riot in any synagogue or on the streets of the city. These men cannot prove the things they accuse me of doing." But, there's that word again, "but I admit that I follow the way, which they call a cult. I worship the God of our ancestors. So he's referring to the Jewish people and the Jewish God. I worship the God of the Jews. And I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. And the reason he did is because those things pointed to Jesus. So I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. Because of this, I always try to maintain a clear conscience. This is the second time he's referenced a clear conscience in this big section of things. Before God and all people. After several years away, I returned to Jerusalem with money to aid my people and to offer sacrifices to God. My accusers saw me in the temple as I was completing a purification ceremony. There was no crowd around me and no rioting. But some Jews from the province of Asia were there. And they ought to be here to bring charges if they have anything against me. Ask these men here what crime the Jewish High Council found me guilty of, except for the one time I shouted out, I am on trial before you today because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now there was a conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So Paul is saying, the only reason I am in trouble here is because I pointed out the conflict in your own beliefs about the resurrection of the dead. So, Felix, he ordered an officer to keep Paul in custody, but to give him some freedom and allow his friends to visit him and take care of his needs. So Paul's on a form of arrest. He has some freedom. He can walk about the town and his friends can come and visit. And then a few days later, Felix came back with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Sending for Paul, they listened as he told them about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming day of Jesus, Felix became frightened. And he said, go away for now. When it is more convenient, I'll call for you again. He also hoped that Paul would bribe him, so he sent for him quite often and talked with him. After 2 years went by in this way, Felix was seated by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. So this has gone on for more than 2 years. Paul's come in, and we know what Paul told him. Every single time he was in there, probably told him the exact same thing. Well, Festus replaces Felix and then goes to Jerusalem. And then it says, about 8 to 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day he took his seat in the court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations they couldn't prove. Paul denied the charges. I am not guilty of any crime against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government, he said. And so Festus goes, well, if you're not guilty of anything, would you be willing to be sent back to Jerusalem? Because that's where they're making these accusations about you and all that. Would you be willing to go back to Jerusalem and to be tried in Jerusalem? And Paul says, no, this is the official Roman court. I ought to be tried right here. He says, you know very well, I am not guilty of harming the Jews. If I have done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I am innocent, no one has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. Caesar would have been the highest ranking member of the Roman government, and it would have been one to settle this dispute once and for all. And then it says, a few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. So the king would have been a step up over the governor before getting to Caesar and all of that. Agrippa is so fascinated by Paul's story that he wants to hear from Paul himself. So Paul's called in. Paul starts telling Agrippa about God, and then suddenly Festus shouts, "Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy." But Paul replied, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner." Agrippa would have known, and he would have been familiar with the story, and he would have been familiar. And he says, "King Agrippa," probably looked him right in the face, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And then he says, "I know you do." Agrippa interrupted him, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" And Paul replied, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains." Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they went out, they talked it over, and "This man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." Now, I don't know the whole dynamic there about why they couldn't just make the decision, but because Paul appealed to Caesar, he had to go to Caesar. It says, 3 days after Paul's arrival, he called together the local Jewish leaders. What in the world is he doing? Why would you call together, if I was Paul, I would call together the Gentile leaders, because they're the ones that have been a little more accepting of me. The Jewish leaders are the ones who caused all the problem. And he said to them, "Brothers, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Roman government. Even though I had done nothing against our or the customs of our ancestors," he's still building common ground with the Jewish people. "The Romans tried me and wanted to release me because they found no cause for the death sentence. But when the Jewish leaders protested the decision, I felt it necessary to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no desire to press charges against my own people. I asked you to come here today so we could get acquainted and so I could explain to you that I am bound with this chain because I believe that the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come." And they replied, We have had no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone." In other words, we haven't heard anything about all the problems you've caused. Nothing from the people in the province of Asia, nothing from the people in Jerusalem. Nobody's told us anything. "But we want to hear what you believe. For the only thing we know about this movement, the Jesus movement, is that it is denounced everywhere." In other words, they haven't heard anything about Paul, but they haven't heard anything good about the Jesus movement. And they want to know why Paul believes what he believes. So a time was set. And on that day, a large number of people came to Paul's lodging. He explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Again, he uses the Jewish scriptures to try to convince Jewish people. Using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets, he spoke to them from morning until evening, which you may think that's what I'm doing today. Some were persuaded by the things he said, but others did not believe. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him. For 2 years in Rome, as a prisoner, he's been arrested, he's been imprisoned, he's been put in chains, he's been given some freedom, he's allowed to live in his own home and all of that. But he didn't allow his imprisonment. He didn't allow the shackles that bound him to shackle him from sharing the good news about Jesus. Every opportunity he had, he continued to share about Jesus. And I think in some ways, in our lives, we are shackled by things. Shackled by our own stuff, our own pursuits, our own priorities. Shackled by circumstances around us, shackled by people's expectations. And I think sometimes we need to step back and say, are we going to allow these shackles to legitimately shackle our lives and shackle our pursuit of God and shackle us from following Jesus? Or are we going to be refused to be shackled and to experience the freedom that comes from placing our trust in Jesus? Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this incredible portion of Paul's story, this enormous portion, this large part of the narrative through which Paul experienced so much. But from what we can learn is to not allow the shackles to shackle us. God, I pray for each and every person here today that they would take a step in and step toward relationship with you, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey, no matter what they believe about you, no matter what they believe about Jesus, that they would take a step towards releasing the shackles that keep them from right relationship with you or from growing in relationship with you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are not going to roll the preview video. Next Sunday, Mark and his wife Katie will be back with us to lead us once again. Thank you. Looking forward to that. And Eric Allen from Clarity of Indiana will be here to give the message. We had a general topic and idea and put the preview video together. And then I think he texted me at, what was it, 10:30? Like 10:30, and said he was changing his direction. So instead of boring you with the preview video, which was a really good preview video, by the way, he's going to come next Sunday on Palm Sunday. And so thank you for being here today. We'll look forward to seeing you next week or through the week. Have a great rest of the day, and enjoy the sun.